don't know how long the voice is going to hold up. So we'll see whether or not this leading is of the Lord or not in a minute. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Again, just a very simple question. Somebody asks you, what is the gospel? When we say that we're not ashamed of the gospel, when we say that we had an opportunity to present the gospel, or to share the gospel, or to preach the gospel, what exactly is it that fills our thoughts and our minds when we say that? What is it? If you look, the first use of the word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek language, it was first used even prior to Scripture. It was the reward that a messenger received for delivering good news. It was the reward. If there had been a battle taking place between two armies, and the messenger of the victorious army came and declared the army's victory, or the delivery from a rescue from a situation, the messenger would receive a reward, and that was known as euangelion, gospel. Now, over a period of time, through just transference, the reward became the message itself. So that when we think of gospel, we're thinking of the announcement of an event, the announcement of a historical event, not just the announcement of theology, not just the announcement of doctrine, but the gospel is directly connected to a historical event. Now, in the book of Romans, I'm sure you've heard this before, Paul's introduction in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, is longer than any introduction Paul ever makes to a letter. It is considerably longer. And he concludes the introduction with verses 16 and 17, with this statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Remember, Paul did not establish the church at Rome. He had never been there. He had never met the people that made up the Church of Rome. He has friends who have been associated with it. He has contacts that have come to him and have told him what's happening in the Church of Rome. He wants to visit the Church of Rome so that he can use it as a basis for taking the gospel to Spain. And so he is writing the book of Romans as an introduction, introducing himself to the Church of Rome, but also sharing with them his plans, his purpose. But he also knows from the context that what's happening in the Church of Rome is that the Jews and the Gentiles aren't getting along. The church was established by Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And many of them heard Peter preach that Pentecost message. They came to faith in Jesus Christ from this Jewish background. They come back to Rome. They establish this church. And it's kind of established with these Jewish roots. Gentiles are being brought in. In AD 49, all the Jews are kicked out of Rome in AD 49, and they're going for 5 years until AD 54 when Nero comes to power. So you have this church that's been established with Jewish background. Gentiles are being brought in. Now for 5 years, all the Jews are expelled from Rome. It becomes a Gentile-dominated church. In AD 54, when Nero comes to power, the Jews are allowed back into Rome. Now you have a church that has some tension in it. What's going to be the dominating background? What's going to be the practices of the church? Jewish, more Jewish, or Gentile? And Paul is wanting to use this church as a foundation to take the gospel to Spain. And he's saying, in essence, church, you're not living the gospel. You're not understanding the gospel in such a way that it has changed your attitude towards one another. So this is why he writes the book of Romans. And he's going to lay out the gospel. So he says in 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What exactly is that message of the gospel that he's not ashamed of? That's going to be able to bring Jew and Gentile together and should make something new and something miraculous and something wonderful. Well, what Paul does in the first three chapters of Romans is that he does what? He establishes the historical fact that everyone's a sinner. Whether you're a Gentile without the law and just the law of creation, the law of God written on through creation and through conscience, knowing that you should love God and that you should love your neighbor, that the Gentiles sinned against that and ignored that and lived for self and worshiped idols and exchanged the glory of the Creator God for the glory of created things, corruptible things. But then he also establishes that the Jews weren't any better off. They had the law of God given in the Old Covenant, given in the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments and all the law, and they ignored them. So he comes to Romans chapter 3, and he says in verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." That's the first chapters of the book of Romans. Paul establishing the fact that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. We will never grasp the gospel. We will never live in light of the gospel until we come to understand our need of a gospel. Until we come to understand that what's being described in Romans 3, beginning at verse 10, describes us. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We're not the exception. to this description of fallen mankind. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description. This is what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "And you being dead in trespasses and sin." It's our description that applies to every one of us in our lives because of our having been joined to Adam and Adam's sin in history. There really was an Adam. There really was a Garden of Eden. There really was this relationship with God. Adam really sinned. He really disobeyed God. He really fell into sin and took all of mankind with him. That really happened in history. And we are born into history in this fallen, helpless state. We have two things going against us. We have a bad heart. We have a heart that is at enmity towards God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The natural man comprehends not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. We are spiritually unable to do anything to make ourselves right and acceptable with God. We have bad hearts. And not only do we have bad hearts, as if that's bad enough, but if all of a sudden our heart was changed and all of a sudden we stopped sinning and all of a sudden we desired to not do what we did anymore and we desired to obey God and we started seeking to live for God, we still deserve to go to hell. Because not only do we have a bad heart, we have a bad record. If a person has committed 100 murders and then all of a sudden he changes and he says, you know what, I'm not going to commit any more murders, he still is accountable for his record. He still must answer for his record. So there's two things that we have going against us. Two reasons we need a gospel is that we have bad hearts and we have a bad record. And by God's grace and through the working of His Spirit, we come to realize that we do. We come to realize that we deserve nothing at the hands of a holy God except eternal separation from Him. After Paul establishes the need of the gospel. After Paul establishes in the first part of Romans, you can see what he's doing. He's saying, Jew and Gentile, let me tell you what you have in common. Let me tell you what your greatest need is. Your greatest problem. I mean, yeah, you have a lot of problems in life and you don't have a good job and family situations and all this other stuff, but that's not the greatest problem you have. The greatest problem you have is that you stand condemned before God. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, you need a gospel. And what Paul does in Romans 3, beginning of verse 21, he announces that there is now a gospel. There has something happened in history. He says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, but now separate from the law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law whenever he references this. Now, apart from the Mosaic law, in redemptive history, in everything that we have in Scripture, in the flow of history, there has now come something new, something different. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God, the justice of God has been manifested. It has been revealed. And it's been revealed apart from the law. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was pictured. It was prophesied. It was pointed to by the law and the prophets. There is this connection with everything in the Old Testament, with everything in the New Testament, through God's redemptive plan and purpose. And the law and the prophets were pointing to this righteousness of God that has now been made manifest apart from the law. Apart from someone working. Apart from someone earning. Apart from someone deserving. Apart from someone meriting. This righteousness of God. This righteousness that's been provided by God. That was Martin Luther's great awakening when he came to this verse. And Martin Luther, when he was in his Catholicism, he kept trying to merit, kept trying to earn, kept trying to deserve acceptance in God's presence. And he kept doing all the things that the church required him to do. He kept having his quiet time. He kept doing good deeds. He kept all the sacraments of the church. He kept going to confession. He kept beating himself and sleeping naked on the floor of his claustre there at the monastery, trying to just abuse his flesh so that he could be more spiritual. And then the day came whenever he realized that the righteousness of God was not a righteousness that God required and demanded. It was a righteousness that God provided. And he provided it apart from any human effort or merit. And this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is this righteousness, this justice of God that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's applied and it's made real and it's made effective upon everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Being justified, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. Justified, being declared in the court of heaven not guilty. Not being made not guilty. Not being made innocent, being declared not guilty. Standing before the judge of heaven and earth, being guilty, knowing that you're guilty, knowing that you deserve eternal damnation, and having the judge declare you are not guilty. That's what justification is. That's what it means being justified. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Being justified as a gift Open Range was on television last night. Probably the best Western ever made. Debatable, I know. But there's that scene when, right at the end, when Charlie's about ready to go down and they're going to have the big shootout, and Sue takes off her necklace and gives Charlie the necklace, and he says, "Sue, I can't accept it." She says, "You have no choice when it's a gift. You have no choice." A lot of people say, "Yes, yes, God has done this work in Christ, and he offers it by grace, but you have to accept it to make it effective." It is in the offer of grace that the ability to accept and the desire to accept comes also. It is not God wanting something to happen and man in his power and ability being able to stop it. Being justified. When God makes this declaration, it is a gift by his grace. Because, or based upon, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is the historical fact. That is the announcement of a historical act. That is gospel. That is good news. That Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and purchased and redeemed and bought a people for himself. A people whom he would justify because of that act. Being justified as a gift by his grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption, through the purchasing, through the buying. Jesus Christ came and bought with his precious blood a people out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, different ages, for the glory of God. While on the cross at the end, he cries, "Tetelestai," paid in full. Jesus redeemed this people by paying the penalty that God required, that justice demanded. Every sin has to be paid for. Every little sin has to be paid for. Every act, every word, every deed, every thought that is contrary to loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors, ourselves, every one of those has to be paid for. If God doesn't demand payment for sin, then everything's going to fall apart because he's going to cease to be God. So he redeemed, he paid, he became our substitute. Literally in history, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus became the substitute for everyone he's dying for. To everyone who would come to faith in him, to everyone who's going to receive this gift of grace. Whom, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. God hates sin. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all disobedience. We saw this in Ephesians. Know this for certain, that no immoral, impure, greedy or idolatrous person will escape the wrath and judgment of God. There had to be a propitiation. There had to be a satisfying of God's wrath. a turning away of God's wrath. Up until this time, all the way through the Old Covenant, beginning with Adam and the sacrifices that Adam would make at the east of the Garden of Eden, at the gate, and the sacrifice that Cain offers that's not acceptable and Abel's was acceptable, and that conflict, all the sacrifices, God just kept rolling over, and God just kept covering sin, and God kept His wrath back from destroying mankind because He had made a promise in the garden that He would put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head, but he would be bruised. His heel would be bruised in the process. But God kept just covering over sin and covering over sin and kind of just rolling sin forward and rolling His wrath forward and rolling His judgment forward and letting the blood of animals and goats and bulls be a picture of some greater sacrifice that was coming. And He just kept, as John Reisinger says, He kept not destroying these people on credit. He kept using the credit card of this blood, that one day the payment would be made. One day the payment would be made. And finally, Jesus Christ and His precious blood, His redeeming blood, became the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath and turned away His wrath. This morning, if we believe the gospel, if we're living in light of the gospel, it is that by God's grace, through the gift of faith, we have come to see Jesus has satisfied all of God's wrath for every one of my sin, past, present, and future. And that's what He did on the cross of Calvary. It is to be joined to that cross, to see my sin placed Him there. My sin brought the wrath of God upon Christ. And He satisfied it. So that this morning, in Jesus Christ, every one of our sin has been paid for. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is our propitiation. In His blood, through faith, not through my works, not through my merit, not through my deserving, not through my intentions, but only by resting and trusting in what Christ did. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. This was to demonstrate the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't destroy David. He didn't destroy Abraham. He didn't destroy Jacob and Isaac. He passed over. Looking forward to this moment in history when there would be a gospel. There would be a good news. That moment in history when the perfect, spotless Lamb of God would be born, would live a perfect life, and would die that propitiating sacrifice, that propitiatory offering. And He displayed it publicly upon the cross to demonstrate His righteousness, His justice. At the cross of Calvary, we see the greatest demonstration of the love of God in Jesus Christ, but we also see the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God. God the Father turning His back on His Son. That's the seriousness of sin. God's demonstration of His justice. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier. God's holiness demanding justice. God's holiness demanding that the soul that sins must die. God's mercy and grace providing justification. How can he declare us not guilty? Because at a moment in history, because on a real day in history, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, died under the justice of God, under the holiness of God, that you and I can receive the mercy of God, that we can receive the grace of God, so that he can be just and the justifier, so that justice and mercy and love can kiss and meet at the cross of Calvary for everyone. Jew, Gentile, black, white, young, old, that has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus that's resting and trusting only in Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that announces that God accepted the sacrifice, in his enthronement, in his reign over all things right now. That's the gospel. And that's what we're called to rest in. And that's what we're called to trust in. So what is the gospel? It is very simply the reality of the work of Jesus Christ in history. We were sinners in history. We were saved in history. And one of these days in history, this same Jesus Christ is going to appear. And he's going to bring to consummation all things. That's the